All right, so we are going to be on page 3 of your study guide, and we're going through the word communion. We've already seen that communion is dealing with three things. One, the Lord's Supper. We want to be careful not to mix the profane with the sacred, that's coming up next week. As a matter of fact, we're also looking at communion as far as our worldly relationships are concerned. And I've been going down that list of things there in 2 Corinthians 6. And I think I pretty much completed that. And now we're moving on. And I think on page 3, we're going to continue. We're talking about, worldly relationships and how they affect the body of Christ, and how we need to be careful with our association with them. And again, I'm not trying to be hateful or intolerant, and I have been accused of that, but that's not my intention. My intention is simply to inform and to warn. These are things that are being overlooked by many, many people in the church today, and I just feel it's very, very necessary that we be aware of these things, and we just need to be careful that we don't find ourselves playing off the same sheet music that the world plays off as regards to our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we were talking about that, and so on your next blank there, I think it's on page 3. So your blank there is, this is the era of ecumenicalism. 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 Has anybody ever heard that word?
Yes.
Some have. Okay. Well, ecumenicalism is to lay aside key doctrines, such as the deity of Christ, salvation by grace through faith, and the atoning work of Jesus Christ, and other key doctrines for the sake of just getting along. And that's what the movement is all about. The movement wants to heal what they claim is heal the historical divisions within the church. Such divisions as the Great Schism or even the Reformation, the church at large looks at this as a schism, and they want to bring all the churches under one umbrella, and they claim that this is to enable the church to witness more effectively and faithfully in the world. But that also requires a great compromise. And the goal of ecumenicalism is not merely to unite in action, but they're looking for a full, visible communion of all Christian denominations. And so in order to do that, we're going to have to lay aside some doctrinal divisions. And that's what the World Council of Churches. Anybody heard of the World Council of Churches? That's what the World Council of Churches is all about doing. They're trying to find ways that all of these denominations can compromise in their faith, in their beliefs, in their doctrines, so that we can all come under one roof. Roof. One, I saw Ruth back there. One roof. And so the Roman Catholic Church, since 1965 in the Second Vatican Council, has been a key player in all of this, which kind of makes sense, doesn't it? So it's been a key player in all of this. And on top of that, and we're kind of talking about this, the Pentecostal Charismatic Movement also has a very large and significant role in promoting unity. They want to transcend what they call traditional denominational barriers. Now, that's a fancy word of saying, folks, lay aside your doctrine and let's just get along. Let's just get along. And the common denominator that they like to hang their hat on is the shared experience of the baptism in the Spirit. And they feel as though everybody who's been baptized in the Spirit should lay aside their doctrinal differences and just come together all under one roof. Whether you're a Catholic, Protestant, Baptist, whatever. All because of this baptism in the Holy Ghost. I don't know if you are aware of this. In 2014, Pope Francis, who has now passed on, sent a video message to the leading figures of the Pentecostal Charismatic Movement. And they were holding a conference in Fort Worth, Texas at the time. And so he sent a video to this conference, and his appeal was, of course, for unity among all the churches. And then he prayed and blessed all of those charismatic Pentecostal leaders, the big names that were there at the time. And of course, as soon as the Pope was done praying, they all broke out speaking in tongues. Okay, so it was quite a spiritual event. I'm kind of sorry I missed out on that, but it was quite a spiritual event. Colossians 2:8 says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And that's exactly what's going on. Diane read an article just yesterday, and I guess, was it the Southern Baptist Conference, are now seriously considering ordaining women as pastors in their churches. So you can see that, you know, it's starting to settle in into the you know, some pretty big denominations. And so the word spoil means to carry away as a captive, and like spoils of a war, to become a slave to another. And if you remember, one of the things that I mentioned in the list is we don't want to associate with folks who are traitorous to the faith. And so that's your next blank. The ecumenical movement is traitorous to the truth that Jesus Christ is, in order to bring about this communion of faiths. You know, you have to be a traitor to your beliefs in order to hook up with this movement. And that's what John's warning about concerning these seducers in the latter days, wanting to bring us under the Nicolaitan doctrine that Christ hates, according to Revelations 2:6. And the lines are becoming more and more obscure among some of these denominations as we come to the close of the church age, just like what my wife had discovered about the Southern Baptist Church. In 1 Kings 19:18, God says, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." God, here's your blank, God has always had his remnant. Okay? God has always had his remnant. You can read through the Bible and you can see this. The issue is to be of that remnant, a remnant, even though the majority may bend the knee to Baal. And I do believe, and it is, the pressure is going to be on. And I'll come out and say it. Churches like ours may become a minority. In fact, I think we are a minority for the most part. I think we are a minority for the most part. Now, I also, we're talking about not being, not to be unequally yoked. But at the same time, when I say that, we need to be careful that we don't isolate ourselves from the world. That's not what God's asking for us to do. I don't know if this is on your study guide. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 7 says, he says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." He says, "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat." So we're not to be like monks and hermits, folks, to squirrel ourselves away in some mountain cave or anything like that, or in some monastery or convent. In fact, that type of stuff always fails. It doesn't work. What happens with those folks who do that? They end up bringing the world in with them right there in that convent, in that monastery. And because, you know, we all have that sin nature of Adam. We all have to deal with that sin nature of Adam. We knew, Diane and I, we knew some believers in the past that would have no dealings with any kind of businesses that were not Christian owned. I mean, they were very, very staunch in that. They wouldn't shop where beer or liquor was on the shelves of a grocery store. Or they did their level best to isolate themselves from any kind of worldly contamination. Now, they laid quite a burden on themselves. I mean, where can you go, right, where there's, you know,
no alcohol,
where certain things are not sold? I mean, you know, so they really put quite a burden on themselves to try to maintain this. And I'll give them credit, you know, for the most part, they did pretty good. But the irony of the whole thing was this, you know, some of these Christian businessmen that they had dealings with cheated these believers as much as a non-Christian business would cheat them. So, you know, it's, I don't know what to say about things like that. One family that we knew would not even associate with their own family because their family was lost, or the family that professed Christ were simply just too worldly for them to associate with. So, you know, there's got to be a balance. You have to maintain a balance. I mean, my goodness. Huh? Yeah, Ron, did you have something to say?
Well, because it kind of breeds self-righteousness, what it does.
It does. That's exactly what it does. It does breed self-righteousness. It does breed an attitude of condemnation. And that's just simply not the way we're supposed to be. And so, yeah, they severed all ties with their family. And that's just, I mean, how are you going to reach your family if you don't have anything to do with your family? Right? I think family is the number one mission field. But anyway, that's my thinking. And stop and think about it. Even Jesus ate with publicans and sinners, didn't he? So anyway, I'll get off of that little soapbox. So on your study guide, the believer is to be insulated from the world's influences and not isolated from the loss of the world. I mean, how else can we win the lost if we don't have contact with them? Now, I'm not saying that dealing with family is not difficult. It can be, you know, it is difficult. If you've got family members who don't see the importance of Christ or anything like that, it's very, very difficult. It's a very tough field, but that doesn't mean we completely shut them off or separate them. You know, what I've discovered is that the family has a tendency to shut you off rather than you shut them off. And that's unfortunate, but that's what happens sometimes. We just continue to love them and pray for them. All right, so moving on from that, and shoo, I'm kind of glad because that's kind of a negative thing. So moving on, I want to talk about the next mention of communion, found in 2 Corinthians 13:14. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. That's our text. And that communion talks about an intimate fellowship that we can have. Here we read in 2 Corinthians 13:14. We read of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read of the love of God. And kind of to put a nice ribbon on everything, we also read about the communion of the Holy Ghost. The communion of the Holy Ghost. So the Godhead is seen here. Or if you want to be fancy, the Trinity. Yeah. But Godhead is a biblical word, and that's the one I prefer. So the Godhead is seen here. And so, you know, we have... you know, we can have fellowship with the Godhead. They're all, you know, it's what a wonderful thing that we have here because of our salvation. So on your, excuse me, guys. So on your study guide, the wonderful salvation that brings reconciliation also leads to fellowship with the Father and the Son through the Spirit. I read a little book years ago. It was a very encouraging little book. But the writer of the book said this. He says, we learn about God from His Word, the love of God through His Son, and it is the Spirit of God that makes it all real. Because if you don't have the Spirit of God, then you don't have the life of God in you. All right? And at first when I read that, I had to really noodle on that for a bit. But you know, I think he's absolutely right. I think he's absolutely right. In Ephesians 2:16, it says, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now the word access, that's Strong's number 4318. So here's your blanks. Because we are Spirit, born again, sons of God, we're also joint heirs with Christ. If I'm going too fast, let me know. Being acceptable to a holy God because of Jesus Christ, and I think I give you your references there, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, we have access to the Father. Well, that's a lot of stuff right there, folks, by the word access. The last two is acceptable and indwelling. Acceptable to a holy God because of Jesus Christ, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, we have access to the Father. So that's a lot of access available to the believer. So due to the Spirit's indwelling, permanent indwelling, you know what that means? That means we are always in the presence of God. We are always in the presence of God. I mean, have you ever gotten yourself in a funk where you think God is somewhere distant or you're not close? Well, it's not true. I don't care where you're at. I don't care what mood you're in. I don't care what you're going through. God is always right there with you. He's always right there with you in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. Years ago when we attended another church, one of our members who lived across the street from the building we were using called to say that there was someone who was attempting to break into the church doors. And so we only lived 2 minutes away, so I hopped in the car and I drove down to the church. And sure enough, there was a man who was pulling and pushing on the doors of the church. And he was yelling, "Let me in, let me in. I need to talk to God. Let me in, let me in." And so long story short, you know, I asked him, I said, "Can I help you?" And he says, "Yes, I need to get into the building. I need to go talk to God. I need to get in the building. I need to go talk to God." Well, I told him, I said, "Well, you don't need to go into the building to talk to God." And so I talked with the man, and I was able to lead him to the Lord and help him understand that, you know, because of the presence of God inside him and the dwelling of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter where he's at. He's always able to make contact with God. He doesn't have to be in a church building. But unfortunately, that's the way a lot of people have in their minds, isn't it? They associate their relationship with God with a building, with a church building. We are the church. We are the church because of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God in us. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, "Now touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him." Now, I don't mean to be stepping on toes, but I probably will. I'm noted for that. But your blank is this. You know, in regards to your relationship, for many, it's an intellectual relationship with God due to their Bible knowledge. It's an intellectual relationship with God due to their Bible knowledge. God to these types is more like a specimen. He's to be analyzed. He's to be dissected. In fact, I knew a man who said that he couldn't trust God until he understood God. And this was a Bible college student that said this. He said he couldn't trust God until he understood God. And I said to him, "Well, good luck. with that. Because I guess you're never going to be able to trust God. Because you're never going to be able to understand Him. You're just not. He's just too big. He's too big to be understood. And God doesn't ask us to understand Him, does He? No, He only asks us to what? Trust Him. Right? Trust Him. So that guy had quite a quagmire in his hands. You know, to these types of people, he's more of a mental abstract. He's a concept more than an actual living person. And that's what the Holy Spirit of God does. You know, he makes God real to you. He's a living person. Mark, you've got 2 seconds.
I was just going to say, is it particularly something we have to guard against in a Bible-believing church?
Oh, yeah.
The Bible.
Oh, yeah.
Watch this. I know you have 250 years, and it all becomes about what we know about
yep.
the Bible is what we have.
Yep.
And then we don't have a relationship.
You're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. And that's exactly where I was heading. Because in this church, we have some good teachers. In this church, we have a lot of opportunities to learn about the Bible. We've got some good men in this church who know quite a bit about the Bible, you know. We encourage study in the Bible. Don't ever let your intellectual pursuit of God lose your relationship with God. Okay? Don't ever let that happen. Don't ever let that happen. And Mark's absolutely right. That is a struggle with some who are in a good Bible teaching church that encourages people to study the Word of God. So thank you, Mark, for bringing that up. Ephesians 4:1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Okay, vocation. That's like an invitation to a feast, but it also can mean a career. So here's this. For others, this is your blank, it is a career-like relationship. It's more of a service to a denomination than it is to the Lord of the Great Commission. Right? Ministry is a career, a job, a paycheck. Is your blank. It's a paycheck. And if those in ministry are not careful, that's exactly what happens. It becomes a duty. It becomes a career. It becomes a job. It becomes a drudgery is what it becomes. And you forget why you were in ministry in the first place. You forget why you're in ministry in the first place. So you gotta watch that. You gotta watch out for that too, because that will also disrupt your communion with the Holy Ghost. If it turns into a job, it turns into a career. And I'll tell you something else about that career and that job as well, is that you get yourself caught up in what's a good way to put it? Being super pastor. You know? You start gauging yourself with other pastors who have bigger or smaller churches than you do. That's a real big risk. You know, you start comparing yourself with these other pastors and stuff. Don't do that. God's blessed you with a congregation, then be faithful to that congregation. Right? Don't worry about what the other fellow's doing. Don't worry what the other fellow's doing. Does that make sense? Okay. Ecclesiastes 12:12, again, communion with the Holy Ghost. And further, by these, my son, be admonished of making many books. There is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. And again, this addresses what Mark brought up. The Bible is a textbook. With some folks, the Bible is a textbook to be studied and critiqued. It's knowledge that is worshipped and loved rather than the Lord. The Bible becomes a textbook. You know, you start splitting dangling participles, and I have no idea what a dangling participle is. I just heard it one time. You know, you start doing all these word studies, and you know, I love studying the Bible. I do. I love studying the Bible. I love digging through the Strong's Concordance. I love all of that. I love the going through the treasury of scriptural knowledge and all the cross. I love doing all of that. But it's not a textbook. It's like what Peter, you know, Peter says, where are we going to go? You've got the words of eternal life. You know, don't treat it like a textbook. It's God's word. It's God's word. Don't ever lose that. Don't ever lose that. 2 Timothy 3:7 says, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. So on your study guide, in all their study to know all about God, they failed to come to know God. Years ago, we went to a church, and the pastor, one of his favorite phrases was, do you know God? For a while there, it seemed like every sermon he preached, he would say, do you know God? And I thought that was a good thing to ask, because that kind of helps you keep your balance. 2 Corinthians 3:3, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but look what it says here, but with the Spirit, capital S, of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ the Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers to the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now that word Spirit there, I don't know if that's on your study guide or not, but that's a lowercase s. And even though it is a lowercase s, I believe it's speaking to the quickened spirit of the man in fellowship or in communion with the Holy Ghost. See, if you don't have fellowship or communion with the Holy Ghost, then all of this stuff is just going to be, mundane. It's just going to be something we do. You're going to lose the reason why you're here. And you don't ever want to do that. You don't ever want to do that. You don't ever want to lose connection of reality that the Spirit provides. I think this is on your study guide, 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This particular verse is very, very special to me. And the reason why is because we were members of a church, and not to speak negatively of anybody, but I believe the particular pastor of the church kind of lost his way. And the church became very hard, cold, and legalistic, and very, very difficult. And so we were struggling with what to do. And so we were praying, what do we do, Lord? What do we do? And then I read this passage, and where it says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That word liberty leaped off the page at me, because that's what was going on. There was no liberty. There was no liberty. So that was God saying to me, hey, it's time to move on. You've done all you can. You've said all you can. It's time to move on. So on your study guide, this is that work of sanctification that follows regeneration performed by the Holy Spirit as we look into God's Word, being illumined to God's will by the Spirit of the Lord. See, as you read God's Word, the Spirit of God is going to bring light to that Word. And when He brings light to that Word, then that Word becomes life and reality to you. So that's part of the communion that we have with God through the Spirit. That, when that truth concerning God's Word and God's will in your life, you know, it comes to life. Is that making sense? Okay, I'm not trying to sound mystical or hocus-pocusy. Another aspect of our communion of the Holy Ghost, you see, when we do that, that takes out that drudgery, that takes out that dried-up, intellectual, duty-driven relationship in the church. And that's just not glorifying to God. Hebrews 4:16, moving on. He says here, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, I know you guys know this, but under the Mosaic dispensation, the high priest was only allowed to go into the Holy of Holies on one particular day. Do you remember the name of that day? It was Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement. He was only allowed to go in that Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement after he himself had washed and had made a sacrifice for his own sins. And then he was able to go behind that veil and approach the ark covered with the mercy seat. And then he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat for the people, for the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement. Well, in this dispensation of grace, the church age we live in, Ephesians 2:18 says, for through him we both have access by one spirit unto the Father. So on your study guide, we do not physically come to the throne of grace. And I say this because I've read some Pentecostal writers who believe that they've done so in the Spirit, that the Spirit had transported them into heaven, and they stood there at the mercy seat of God. So we don't physically come to the throne of grace, right? But due to the Spirit's indwelling, we now have access, is your blank, in the name of Jesus Christ. That way is now open to us. And we do so by the Spirit in us. So that we have open access to the throne of grace because of Jesus Christ and because of the Spirit that dwells within us. That veil that separated mankind from the Holy of Holies, that's been torn asunder from top to bottom. From top to bottom. And now, because you belong to Jesus Christ, we have what one old-time preacher said, we have an open-door policy into the throne room of grace. That's amazing. Yeah, that's just amazing. That blows my socks off sometimes when I think about that. Somebody like me having an open-door policy. That's amazing. And this communion is made possible through the Spirit. Due to the grace of Jesus Christ and the love of God, who sent His Son, we've got this access. We have this communion. In Ephesians 3:16, I hope this is on your study guide, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. When we open the Bible, do you realize that you meet with God? Or have you even thought about it that way? Or when you open the Bible, are you just opening up the Bible to prepare a lesson? Are you opening up the Bible just to read your portion for the day and move on? Or do you realize that when you open up the Word of God, that the Spirit of God inside you, you're meeting with God when you open up His Word? When you open up His Word. That's pretty cool if you stop and think about it. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So you see, when you open God's Word up, and you've got the Spirit of God dwelling within you, there's that communion between you and God through His Word. That's just amazing. So on your study guide, this is what makes the Bible alive to us. It's the Spirit of the living God revealing to us the living Word of God, that is Jesus Christ. There's nothing mystical or hocus pocus about that, folks. That's just our reality. And we sometimes forget about that. We sometimes forget about that. This is that unction of the Holy One that John's talking about here in 1 John chapter 2. This is the importance of what he said in 1 John 2:27, by the anointing which you have received of him, but the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teach you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even it is taught you, ye shall abide in him. That's what that's all about. It's that communion with God through his word. Because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. And because we now have the indwelling Holy Spirit in us. So on your study guide, in John's vernacular, this abiding is an association, with this knowing and fellowshipping with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. And it is the Spirit abiding in us, the unction that makes all of this possible. So you don't need to speak in tongues. Right? You don't need to run around the church barking like a dog. You don't need any of that. And this is true of every born-again believer, regardless of your spiritual maturity, regardless of your knowledge in God's Word, and regardless of your intellectual acuity. All of us are blessed with the indwelling Holy Spirit. Our pastor has no more spirit than you and I. We don't need some man to lay his hands on us. We don't need to go through some ceremony. We don't have to become holy enough. We don't have to chase after some elusive baptism like I told you about my friends at TWA. We don't need to do any of that. But here's the issue. You know, these Gnostic revisionists and Nicolaitans, through their doctrine, you know, they keep the majority of the people in darkness concerning this wonderful truth about the Holy Spirit. That's why I'm doing such a long study on it. Because the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is one of those major doctrines in our day that is being twisted and perverted. That's why I'm taking so much time on this. You know, they'll teach that you have to have this special blessing. No, you don't. They'll teach that you have to go through a priesthood or a certain religious system. No, you don't. You don't. You don't need to go to some cleric or some pastor. You don't need to buy into some ideology. Folks, read your Bible. Just simply read your Bible. It's on your blank. The very heart of communion is love. Is that on your study guide? Okay. The very heart of communion is love. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works with patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope make it not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. What's the very, very first fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5? It's love. Yeah, the very heart of communion is love. The Holy Ghost, God, loves us. And He wants to have fellowship and communion with us. And so He's provided the Holy Spirit. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given into us, so that we might know this communion and this fellowship. The God of love is with us. Now think about this for a minute. The God of love is with us in the person of the Holy Ghost. They're all the same person, folks. They're all the same person. The God of love is with us in the person of the Holy Ghost in the good times and the bad times, in the scary times and the safe times, in the times of want, in the times of plenty, and yes, even when we are carnal and when we are spiritual. He's always with us. So on your study guide, the blank would be what Adam had lost in the garden, in unbroken communion with God. unbroken is your blank. God's Son and our Savior Jesus Christ has restored to us by the indwelling Holy Spirit. We who were lost have now been reunited with God. Not just as a creator is your blank, but now as our Father. Galatians 4:6 says, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In this communion of the Holy Ghost, there is now available to the born-again believer an intimacy with God made possible by the dwelling Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. An intimacy. This is nothing spooky. This is nothing ethereal, mystical. This is our reality. This is our reality. The word communion defines fellowship, mutual participation, sharing something in common. It speaks of a union, a oneness. And we have all of that because of the Spirit of God dwelling in us. When Eve was presented to Adam in the garden, do you recall what Adam said in Genesis 2:23? He said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. So your blank is, are we not the bride of Christ? Are we not the bride of Christ? Ephesians 5:30 says, for you are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Why? Well, because of the Spirit. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. That's that union we have. Being born in the Spirit. So on your study guide, there is a spiritual intimacy with Christ made available to the born-again believer that mere religion can never produce or replicate. And this spiritual intimacy with Christ is due to the indwelling Holy Spirit. So the third application of the word communion signifies a shared, is your blank, shared common experience such as regeneration or salvation and a deep, intimate connection. As being members of Christ's body, the church, this speaks of an unbreakable unity with Christ and other believers due to the Holy Spirit that indwells us. You realize because of the Spirit in us, we are unbreakably joined together, each and every one of us. Do you ever think of that? We're family. Why are we family? Because of the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians 1:13, in whom we also trusted. So that means you got to love me. Ha, 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 ha. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. You recall what we learned about the earnest? How this earnest is an unbreakable pledge between Christ and his bride, the church? The Holy Spirit is that promise. He's that pledge. And is there anywhere in the Bible that states that God has broken a promise? No. No. It is by the indwelling, this is your blank, it is by the indwelling presence of the Holy Ghost that this communion with God in love is shed abroad in our hearts. Just a few more points and I'm going to have to stop. In Romans 5:5, we read of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, and it is the same word shed abroad, which is a single word in the Greek, used again in Titus 3:6, and again in Titus 3:4. Titus 3:6, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So the word shed abroad speaks to pouring out lavishly, lavishly, or overabundantly, overflowing, unrestrained generosity. Psalms 23:5 says, Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies, Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. This tells me that God's Spirit is not given piecemeal or in part, as some particular ideology might teach, or as some try to pose as something special, having more of this anointing than others. And there are those out there that will claim that they're more anointed than others. But the Spirit in full measure is poured out to all of God's children. Full measure. Faith is measured. That's your blank. Romans 12:3. Faith is measured. Grace is measured. Ephesians 4:7. But the Spirit is not measured. The Spirit is not measured. In other words, we have all the Spirit we're ever going to get. We have all the Spirit we're ever going to need. And He's never going to leave us or forsake us. So, I'm going to leave with this question. Is there something that can affect this communion? Is there something in regards to the Holy Spirit that the believer himself can do to affect this communion? And we'll look at that when we get together after the next 2 weeks.
June 14th.
Oh gosh. Grace. Okay, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer and then we'll get ready for our main service. Lord Jesus.